Well, over two Sunday evenings then, we're looking at biblical principles for engaging with popular culture. Biblical principles for engaging with popular culture. And we finished last week talking about conversion and the profound change which conversion involves, the radical newness which suffuses every part of the Christian's life, including his TV watching, music listening, film viewing, novel reading, and theatre going habits. And it's that particular concept which I would like to develop a little further this evening. I defined the Christian's newness in terms of a new ownership. We belong completely now to the living God. A new goal, we want above all else now to please God, and a new taste, we hunger and thirst now for righteousness. And this evening then, I want us to look in more detail at what all that means for our engagement with popular culture. Now in doing so, I'll be saying, I think, some fairly strong things. And it might appear that I'm taking an overly negative approach to things. And that being so, I just want to make two quick preliminary comments. First of all, please bear in mind everything I said last week. Perhaps some of you weren't here last week. You may want to listen to the sermon for the sake of balance, if nothing else. So if this evening then I appear at times an uncultured Philistine, please refer back to what I said about grace. The comedian's perfect timing, the guitarist's electrifying riff, the playwright's endearing characters, these are all gracious gifts from our God. I stand absolutely by what I said about that last week. They are gracious gifts from God which, used appropriately, ought to be celebrated by God's people. Then again, if I appear this evening an overbearing legalist, then please refer back to what I said about liberty, because I absolutely stand by that as well. The Christian is bound by God's moral commands found in Scripture. But the Christian is emphatically not bound by man's moral commands found in books or sermons or blogs or wherever it might be, whether relating to dress or diet or child rearing or popular culture. And I'm saying then that if tonight I seem to be going to an extreme, then please bear in mind what I said last week about grace and about liberty. And then the other preliminary remark this evening is this, that I'm not addressing you tonight from any kind of high moral ground. I'm very much preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. The text which we'll be delving into, and I want very much to go to text tonight so that this isn't just me airing my own opinions. The texts that we'll be delving into are texts which make me squirm and which convict me. And I'm addressing you this evening then very much as a fellow struggler in these areas. So those are my two preliminary remarks. And for the remainder of our time this evening, I want to work through seven self-examining questions. And I hope that these questions then will help us bridge the gulf between what we know theologically, what we sing about and pray about here every Sunday, namely that we are new creatures in Christ, the gulf between that and our day-to-day engagement with popular culture, which perhaps often is very little different to that of unbelievers around us. So seven self-examining questions. And question number one, am I thirsting for God? That's the first question this evening, to ask ourselves. Am I thirsting for God? The language is taken, of course, from the psalm, which we read earlier on, Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now I wonder, could you write those words this evening? Is there dominating your life right now a thirst, a deep desire for God? Or is he remote and peripheral and unappealing to you this evening? And if it's the latter, why is that the case? How come you're in the same saving relationship with the same God as David, and yet this Godward thirst, which was almost making his soul explode, is so lacking from yours? Well, the answer is most likely that you've begun to thirst too much for something else. And there are, of course, virtually no limits as to what that something else might be. It could be practically anything, but quite possibly it's something from the realm of popular culture. Because these days, there's something about much of popular culture, isn't there, that very much encourages a consumer thirst in us. So whereas once over then, if you liked a particular singer or a particular band, you would, I suppose, buy the records, you might very occasionally go and see a live show, but that would be pretty much it. Nowadays, well, you can watch hundreds of clips of them on YouTube. You can visit numerous fan websites. You can have their tunes as the ringtone on your mobile phones. It's almost endless. Or think of films. And once over then, you watched a film at the cinema. And you went there, you spent a couple of hours there, and you came back, and that was it. And the experience was very much contained. Whereas again, today, we have films on the TV, we have films on DVD, we have films on the internet, we have film trailers on websites that aren't remotely to do with films. And not only that, but you can watch outtakes, you can watch deleted scenes, you can watch interviews with the actors and actresses, and again, there's an endlessness. There's an almost infinitude of material. And it all then encourages a kind of consumer thirst within us. And I'm asking then, could that be your problem this evening? Could that be my problem this evening? If we're honest. And it's interesting, by the way, isn't it, that David actually in Psalm 63, he gives an example of what it means to thirst for God. In verse 6, he says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Raises an interesting question, doesn't it? What do we think about when we're lying in bed at night? You've come to the end of the day, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, whatever it might be, and you finally tuck yourself into bed, and you can finally disengage your mind from all the routines and the business of the day, and in fact you know you need to do that if you're going to get any sleep. And so you allow yourself the luxury of some pleasurable, relaxing thoughts as you drift off into the land of sleep. What are those thoughts? Perhaps thinking, well, what's my favourite music CD? Going through the scenes of your favourite film. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, is there? As we saw last week from Philippians 4 verse 8. It's perfectly right and legitimate, Paul says, to think about things that are admirable and excellent and praiseworthy in the world around us, including in the realm of popular culture. It's right to think about things that are good in themselves, even if secular, as we would call it. But if that's all we're ever thinking about, if it's that every single night, If those are always our pleasurable, relaxing thoughts, if reading the Bible and spending a few minutes in meditational prayer and attending the midweek meeting, if that's duty, but then for pleasure we go to TV and music and film and so on, isn't there something wrong? Yes, these are pleasures, which we may legitimately enjoy, but surely our supreme pleasure is God. Man's chief end is to glorify and enjoy God. And I'm saying then to you and to myself, I'm saying I need to keep asking myself this question. Am I thirsting for God? The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. That dearest idol might be in the realm of family, it might be in the realm of career, it might be in the realm of reputation, self-image, anything like that, but it might be in the realm of popular culture. And if so, it needs to go. I need to thirst for God. That's the first question then. Am I thirsting for God? Question number two. Am I amputating the causes of sin? Am I amputating the causes of sin? And this language then is taken from the other passage which we read, Mark chapter 9. And it's one of the most striking and solemn passages, isn't it, in the whole of Scripture. And of course, we're very quick, aren't we, to say when we go to that passage, well, Jesus isn't talking about physical amputation. And of course, he isn't talking about physical amputation. But he is talking about amputation. What is amputation? Well, it's the drastic elimination of something, isn't it? In medical terms, the elimination of a part of the body which is endangering the rest of the body. And Jesus is talking there about the drastic elimination of tempting situations from our lives. And of course, it applies in all kinds of different areas. It might apply in the realm of sport. So it might be that you cannot go out onto a football pitch, or you cannot approach a chessboard, or whatever it might be, without just losing control of yourself. You fly off the handle in those situations. You can't cope with it, with the passions that it arouses. Seems unlikely with chess, but might be the case for you. And if that's the case, then you need to eliminate that area, Jesus is saying. Just eliminate it. Might be shopping. Again, it seems unlikely for me, but I know it's the case for some. Just walking down the high street, seeing the many attractive things in the shop windows, crying out to be bought. Maybe that it's just too much. You can't handle that. Jesus saying eliminate that whole tempting area, that whole tempting situation from your life. So it applies in all kinds of areas, but very obviously it applies in the realm of art and entertainment that we're thinking about in these two sermons, doesn't it? So if music then has a tendency, whatever genre of music it might be, if music has a tendency to take over your life, or if you cannot come away from the cinema without burning with desire for the leading actress who is starring in the film, if that happens more times than it doesn't when you come away from the cinema, then Jesus is saying, eliminate that area from your life. He's saying the answer is not to keep on going until you've overcome that temptation, to keep on battling until you've mastered it. No, just eliminate it. And nor is the answer just to resign yourself to it. Well, this is just my nature, and one day I'll be perfect, but this is my particular nature, and I've just got to live with it. No, eliminate that sinful situation, that tempting situation from your life. And it's costly, isn't it? And it might seem counterintuitive when it's an area which in and of itself is morally neutral. Because there's nothing wrong with chess in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with walking down Northumberland Street in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with going to the cinema in and of itself. And we've talked so much about Christian liberty. And it seems then, well, it's counterintuitive to have to take such drastic action on these things which Christ hasn't prohibited. They're lawful in and of themselves. But Jesus is saying, if they're bad for you, doesn't matter what they are for anyone else, doesn't matter what they are in and of themselves, if they're bad for you, if they're causing you to sin, there's only one option. And that option is severe and drastic amputation. John Stott calls it cultural maiming, or cultural amputation, using both phrases, cultural maiming and cultural amputation. And John Stott was no uncultured Philistine. He was a Christian who engaged quite profoundly with culture. But he talked about the importance, the absolute importance of cultural maiming, where culture is your problem, where culture is tempting you into sin. Is that on your radar this evening? Amputating the causes of sin. Question number three. Am I keeping covenant with my eyes? Am I keeping covenant with my eyes? The language here then is taken from Job 31, verse 1, where Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And if Job is a bit too obscure for you, then go to the Sermon on the Mount and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 5, 28. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And it's interesting, isn't it, to think of the context in which those two verses arose. Because I don't suppose in either Job's context or the Lord Jesus' first century Palestinian context, I don't suppose there was a great deal of public immodesty, far less nudity, around. And I don't suppose you ever saw a woman outside of the marriage relationship. You ever saw a woman in anything other than proper, full, modest dress. And yet, even in that context, Job and the Lord Jesus are still so aware of the dangers of lusting. And how much more then should we be aware of the danger of it when we live in quite a different context? And the application is obvious to the realm of popular culture. There's hardly a film, is there? Hardly a TV drama in which there isn't nudity or sexual content of some kind. And of course, we need to be careful in the way in which we approach this, because the Bible itself contains erotic material, doesn't it? The Song of Solomon is unambiguously that. But I'm just going to read what someone has said about the Song of Solomon, because I think it helps to clarify the distinction with what we're talking about. This author says the Bible contains literary passages which we may read in which another couple is engaged in lovemaking. Nevertheless, he says, we are only invited to observe through a veil. Part of the reason the writing cannot be considered graphic or pornographic is related to a common problem which some have with interpreting the book. Readers of the song commonly complain that it is difficult to keep all the characters straight. It is, isn't it, if you read the Song of Solomon. For example, is the woman's lover Solomon or someone else? But, he says, this ambiguity is very helpful. It would be inappropriate to invade the bedchamber of two individuals as individuals. What we have in the song is a paradigmatic couple. And you see, it's a world away, in other words, isn't it, the Song of Solomon, from the kind of erotic material which is in many novels and many films today, which is so unveiled in its approach, so detailed, so graphic. Then again, we must be careful in approaching this, because one of the functions, I suppose, of art is to reflect the real world, isn't it? And reflecting this world means reflecting a broken, fallen world. And therefore, stories will inevitably have plots which include adultery and so on, because that's part of the world in which we live. The Bible stories, the Bible narratives contain things like that. Just read the life of David, for instance. But let me again quote another author who says this: rather than giving us the details of depraved acts, good art can reveal the depraved heart through well-written stories. We learn nothing by being made aware of the details of sexual acts or rape. We do learn by seeing the ruinous effects of pride, bitterness, anger, and yes, even lusts, which can be shown without the lurid details. But that's what our novelists and our film writers so often go in for, isn't it? It's the lurid details. And it's a huge area, isn't it, which perhaps we rarely like to talk about as Christians. And there are some things, Paul says, which is too shameful to mention. But I'm sure many Christians have been damaged by this, damaged by the sheer sexualization of so much of our popular culture. And we need to be very careful, don't we, that we are keeping covenant with our eyes, as Job put it. I don't want to offend, but and there's a book I've got here by a man called Douglas Wilson, who you may have come across. He's a man who became well known in the Christian world recently for his debates with Christopher Hitchens, and he actually became quite a friend of Christopher Hitchens and wrote a very helpful obituary when Hitchens died a few weeks ago. But Doug Wilson tends to be provocative, and there are some things in this book which I wouldn't read, but let me just read this. He says, many Christians are willing to watch by means of a movie camera what they wouldn't dream of watching in person. You couldn't get them into a topless bar, and yet they cheerfully go to films where they see far more. Would most Christian men be willing to be peeping Toms roving the neighbourhood? Certainly not. But what if they discovered a woman who knew of their presence and was willing to undress in front of the window? That would be worse. What if she were paid to do all this? Worse, worse, and still worse. Unless she is paid lots of money, has a producer and director, does all this for the movie cameras, and has millions of men drooling at her windowsill. This, he says sarcastically, is suddenly different and becomes a complicated issue. Am I keeping covenant with my eyes? Question number four, am I hating what is evil? Am I hating what is evil? The language is from Romans 12, verse 9. Hate what is evil. And again, it's, I think, obviously applicable to this subject that we're talking about. Again, just to stay with the subject we've been talking about, there might be many programs, many sitcoms or soap operas, perhaps, on the TV, which don't depict sex and nudity. And yet it's just part of the whole plot line, the whole atmosphere. It's what goes on, even though not actually depicted. And it's tempting to think then, well, this doesn't depict anything explicit, so it's fine. But should we really be enjoying a program where the plot is all about adultery, or there's a lot of adultery, fornication, sexual sin going on? As Christians, with that hunger and thirst for righteousness we talked about last week, should that be where we derive our pleasure? Should that be entertainment for us? I think of Ephesians 5, verse 4, where Paul says to those Ephesian Christians, he says, there should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And of course, we take that verse seriously, don't we? In the sense that we do shun obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking ourselves. In our own conversation, we wouldn't dream of using it. But isn't there something strange then about enjoying entertainment, which is full of that? Isn't that a rather strange double think, to use Orwell's term? Or mindless violence so often slips under the radar, doesn't it? We're very strong perhaps on the sex thing, but violence, well, that's nothing like as damaging. And yet, again, is it appropriate to be enjoying the spectacle of God's image bearers being blown to smithereens or whatever it might be in some kind of mindlessly violent way. You see, we talked about Philippians 4:8 last week, where Paul says about thinking about things that are praiseworthy, excellent, admirable, and so on. And we said that that is a warrant for engagement with popular culture. And it is, I think. But it's also, of course, very much setting the parameters of our engagement with popular culture, isn't it? Because there are many things that aren't noble and praiseworthy and excellent. And Paul is saying, don't think on those things. Don't enjoy that. Hate what is evil. Am I doing that? Am I hating what is evil? See, we say, oh, well, we fast forward the scenes that we shouldn't be watching. But should I really be endorsing at all a film, a piece of art, a piece of entertainment, where the producer has included those kind of scenes, even if I fast forward them? He's included them. He's damaging many other people's lives who don't fast forward them. Am I hating what is evil? Next question, number 5, I think. I'm losing count. Am I keeping myself sober? Am I keeping myself sober? That may seem a strange one, but the verse I have in mind is 1 Peter 1, verse 13, where Peter writes, prepare your minds for action. In the NIV, be self-controlled, but it's literally be sober. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, yes, at one level, Peter here is talking about literal sobriety, not getting drunk on alcohol. But I think in the context, he's talking about a deeper kind of sobriety than that. The context, he sandwiches the reference to sobriety between two references to keeping the mind focused. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Set your mind on what's ahead. And I think the middle injunction, therefore, to be sober, he's really saying, don't allow intoxicating influences to mess around with your mind. Keep your mind focused. Keep it sharp. Keep it from being anesthetized and dulled and intoxicated by unhelpful influences. And again, I think that's applicable to this area that we're talking about, because we can end up, as TV watchers, we can end up living in an unreal world, can't we? Just as the drunk does. Just as the drunk, he can't cope with reality, and he drinks so that he can kind of keep himself in a completely artificial and unreal world. And we can do that as TV watchers, so that the world we're living in is the plot line of EastEnders. The world we're living in, the thing that kind of is dominating our week, is who's going to be evicted from Big Brother at the end of the week. And that's what's kind of controlling our emotions. Forget the fact that millions of people are dying without Christ every day. Forget the fact that our government is churning out laws which are so directly opposed to the Word of God. Who's going to be evicted from Big Brother? That's the thing. And we can end up intoxicated, living in this kind of false reality. I wonder how many Christians up and down our land today went home from church this morning, challenged perhaps by the ministry of the Word, and convicted and stimulated by the preaching they'd heard. And then they went home and they turned the TV on. Not wrong in itself, but then were exposed to all kinds of things and soon forgot all about what they'd heard in church this morning. Deadened, intoxicated by a heady mix of powerful music and images. We need to keep our minds focused, Peter is saying. Keep them ready for action. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds, as Paul puts it. And then, question number 6. Am I demolishing arguments? Am I demolishing arguments? This language then comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, where Paul writes, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God." And we need to be aware, don't we, that popular culture, that entertainment, whether on the TV or the cinema screen or whatever, it isn't morally neutral. It isn't just entertainment. It contains arguments. It perpetuates, it propagates arguments. I think we're perhaps often more aware of this when it comes to children's television than we are when it comes to adults' television. That, yes, we're very aware that we must be careful about how much we expose our children to programs, because there's all kinds of philosophies and arguments coming through these programs. But then when it comes to us, we come home from work, we're exhausted, and so we slouch in front of the TV, and there's no thought of what kind of arguments, philosophical arguments that are opposed to the knowledge of God, as Paul puts it, I might be exposing myself to. Just to use one example, I've quoted this before from Jeff Thomas, but I think it's pertinent and helpful. You might perhaps disagree with him on his assessment of a particular film, but he says this in that deceitful movie, Titanic, for example. After Jack fornicates with 17-year-old Rose, he's willing to die for her. In real life, when a young man fornicates with a 17-year-old girl he's just met, he doesn't die for her. He dumps her. He then goes on to talk about how on the real Titanic, it was fathers and married men who gave their lives to save their women and children. And then he concludes, in the movie's unmarried passion is marvelous and exciting. In the real world, unmarried passion leaves a trail of burned-out lovers, broken hearts, nasty diseases, unwanted pregnancies, and a damaged capacity ever to enjoy the permanent passion of marriage. And he's saying then that in the film Titanic, it might just seem a bit of light entertainment, but there's an argument there. And the argument is that you can disregard God's way of confining sex to marriage. You can just sleep with someone in a casual way and it'll have a happy ending and everything will turn out right and it'll be something good and wholesome and healthy. It's an argument. It's a philosophy. And it's a philosophy that certainly isn't confined to that film, is it? It's in so many films that you meet someone and you sleep with them and it all turns out so beautifully. We need to be aware of that. It doesn't mean necessarily that we'll always not watch programs and films and listen to music that is propagating philosophies that are opposed to the knowledge of God. But it means we must at least be aware of it. Aware of what we're exposing ourselves to. Aware of why those philosophies are opposed to the knowledge of God. And aware of how much more beautiful the knowledge of God is. And then the seventh and final question. Am I alive to the deceitfulness of my heart? Am I alive to the deceitfulness of my heart? It's the language of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things. And I suppose what I'm thinking of here then is the capacity we have to excuse all kinds of things, don't we? The capacity we have to justify things in a specious way. I talked a few weeks ago in December, in the connection with Mark chapter 7, I talked about that whole kind of movement within evangelical circles, particularly in the United States, that movement which goes under the label kind of redeeming the culture. There's a lot of talk among some evangelicals in the States about redeeming the culture. And it's fairly vague, actually, and difficult to pin down often, but in the example I used, the quotation I gave you from Christianity Today on that occasion, you had a Christian film writer saying, well, nudity and sex and profanity, it can be portrayed redemptively on the screen. And it seems to me that it's a lot of that is just an excuse for, it's justifying sin, it's a pretext. It's avoiding what Jesus is saying in Mark 9 about elimination, amputation. It's avoiding what Paul says in Romans 8 about putting sin to death. And saying, oh no, we can somehow make these things beautiful. We need to be aware of the capacity we have to do that. Or the way in which we perhaps sometimes say to ourselves, well, yes, this film, it's got stuff in it which probably isn't going to be very edifying. It's probably not going to do me a lot of good, but it's an important film. It's giving an important message. And in that way, we justify exposing ourselves to the tempting, ensnaring material. Perhaps a good way of dealing with this is to say to myself, well, would I watch this with a fellow Christian? Would I watch this with a Christian brother, a Christian sister? Would I watch this with the Apostle Paul sitting next to me? Would I watch this with my spouse sitting next to me? Or would I not? Would I be too ashamed? That's a good way, perhaps, of addressing this issue with the deceitfulness of my own heart. So those are my seven questions, and as I say, they're solemn, they're strong, they're heavy questions. They need to be balanced somewhat by what I said last week. But at the end of the day, we are living at a time when perhaps things aren't any worse than before, but certainly popular culture has more avenues, doesn't it, than before. The technology, the multimedia, 24/7 nature of our technology, it means that popular culture isn't confined to slots when I go to the cinema, or slots when I can listen to a CD. It's just everywhere. We take it on the bus with us. We take it on the tube. We access it at work. It's everywhere. It surrounds us. And we need, therefore, to be ready for this. We need to be prepared to approach it as Christians. Let's always remember it's grace that drives it, all this. It's because Christ has given his life for us. It's because Christ has bought us. It's because Christ has saved us from hell, from judgment. He's given us new life. He's given us eternal happiness. That's why we do this. It's not because we're legalists who just like to make life painful for one another. No, it's the grace of Jesus that drives us to say with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May God help us. Amen.